just think you witnessed, but let me tell you what you just witnessed. What you witness is the way that Pastor Sam's mind works. Scary, isn't it? Yeah, because the Lord showed me something in Genesis 38 and then reminded me of the call of Samuel and then reminded me of the rebuke of Eli and then reminded me of the rebuke of David, and it all comes together. My theme today is repent or die. There's a cheerful topic for you, right? So I want to encourage you today with how the Lord works. Listen, I want to ask you a question. What does the death of Er or Ur and Onan have to do with Tamar? What do their deaths have to do with Tamar? Can you say nothing? She didn't cause their death. What caused their death? Okay, good. The sinfulness of Judah. We are told in Scripture that Ur was so wicked that God took him out. Onan was so wicked that God took him out. Had nothing to do with Tamar. Judah thought it did. He thought the woman was the problem. Typical male response. Anyway, we have to get beyond that, right, friends? Okay. They brought their fate upon themselves through their own wickedness. They were judged. Okay. Chapter 38 is the kind of chapter that churches that commit to reading through the Bible would like to not read, because it is such an ugly chapter full of depravity and sin. You know, prostitution, adultery, fornication, idolatry, lying, thieving, murder, envy. Yeah, it's all there. It's all right there in your face. The apostasy of Judah led to this sin, this whole pattern of sin. We don't like to face that because we like to have pet sins. And I was just... does anyone know what a coddled egg is? Does everyone know what a coddled egg is? You just stick your hand up if you don't know, because I don't want to explain it. Okay, good. So coddled eggs are eggs that are cooked in a little porcelain container. They are boiled in that to whatever degree of cooking that you want. You put the egg inside, and then you put in cheese, and you put in bacos, or you put in bacon, and you put in seasoning, and you cook it all together, coddling the egg. And when you take it out, you take the little lid off and you get a tiny little spoon. It's really cute. And you get to dig into the egg and you get to eat it. And all of the flavors are mixed up. That's a coddled egg. And that's what we do with our sin. We put it into our life and we add some ingredients and we mix it all together and we cook it to the level that we want and then we eat it. Yeah. You understand the point I'm making? All right, perfect. So everyone understands coddled eggs now. At least you got something really useful out of the sermon. I want to remind you of a song by Richard Mullins. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. Amen. Our God is an awesome God. I want to dwell on that with you this morning. So the question kind of before us is, does God call us by name? Does God reveal His will to us? Does God show us what He would have us do? He does? Do you think he does that currently? Or is that something he just used to do in the old days? Or he used to do, but he only does in the Bible. The stuff he only does in the Bible stuff, you know? We read a reading today where Samuel was a young lad, and it tells you that he did not know the Lord, and the Lord called him by name, and he didn't know what to make of it. That's a good thing to hear. Okay, the Lord can call you by name, and you may not know what to make of it. It's okay. You need someone, a mentor, someone older and wiser, someone more experienced in the Lord, to say, hey, wait a minute. The next time he calls, you should say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And what happened after Samuel responded to the third call of the Lord is that God began to reveal to him the judgment he was about to bring upon Eli and his sons. Yeah. So Samuel's working for Eli, and Eli's household is vile. The men in his household were lusty fellows. He was gluttonous. They were fornicators. And yet they were priests. Can you imagine the reputation the priesthood had in the days of Eli? It was shameful. It was horrendous. Oh, my goodness. And Eli was so fat that when he fell over, he broke his neck because he was overweight. His sons died in battle, as God said they would, because of their sin and their failure to repent. And Eli, after hearing that God was going to judge them and remove the priesthood from his family forever, said, let the Lord do what is pleasing to him. I can't think of a more godly response for anyone to make after receiving awful news like that. Let the Lord do what he feels is right, what he believes is fitting. You know, they had taken the ark into the battle with him, Eli's sons, treating it like a rabbit's foot. Yeah, treating it like a talisman. You know, this is a sacred object. This is going to protect us. What a bunch of folly that is. That's foolishness. Anyway, what I want to proclaim this morning is that God is bigger than your magical understanding. And I want to tell you that God is bigger than your circumstances. I don't care what your circumstances are. God is bigger. I also want you to know that God is wiser. Wiser than all of the counsel you could get from all the wise men in all of the world put in one pile and set on the table in front of you. God is wiser. And God is gooder. God is better. God is surpassing all theory, all speculation, all wonder, all praise, all theology, all rule. God is amazing. And you have to get to that place. You have to get to the place where you fall down on your face in amazement before him and confess, you are God. You are amazing. So there are wonderful things going on that if I don't tell you about them, you don't know. But I didn't know, and I'm looking for a report. You know the pianos that are being repaired in our church building? We're leasing space to a piano repair shop. And the proceeds of that shop are going to fund a ministry in Uganda to an orphan school, to a church, to the poor in Uganda. Thousands of dollars being made here are actually supporting mission work in Africa. In case you wondered why we're doing that, that's the reason. I hope that makes sense to you. It's a way to bring work, meaningful work, to our workers. And as a benefit, an offshoot of that, they are funding this awesome ministry in Uganda. Steve has promised to share some of that information so you can know more about it. Amen? Is that helpful for you to know? I hope it is, because it's very encouraging to me. And the other thing that's happened is the jail ministry has morphed. Sue and I are ministering these Wednesdays to the men, and it's quite a rude awakening. As I'm dealing with these men, the most important thing I have come to realize is they are biblically illiterate. They don't know which side is up and which side is down. They do not know their Bible. They do not have a church background. They do not have a relationship with Jesus. They are not saved. They are lost. And they come to church looking for salvation. And I have the blessing of working with them, exposing them to the Bible, teaching them, trying to give them sound doctrine. They have no church background. Singing hymns would be futile. So I've learned that I have to start my jail ministry at ground zero. And I'm telling you this because I've asked you to pray for me and my ministry to the men. Got it? I've asked you to pray. So now you know, Lord, help Pastor Sam work from ground zero with these men to build up their knowledge of the Bible, to come into an understanding of the Scriptures and of God. So last week, I said, it's become clear to me that I need to start talking to you about the Bible. So let's start there. I did not go in with a sermon prepared because that's so alien to them. So I just went in with a determination to read a text and preach on it. Read it, preach on it, right then. That I'm going to talk about, if I'm going to preach at all. So I said, who can tell me what the earliest book in the Bible is? And they look kind of confused because, like I told you, they don't have much Bible knowledge. And one of them said, well, Genesis. I said, great, you got it. That's the first book in the Bible, but it's not actually the earliest. We have good reason to believe that the book of Job is. And I want to talk about Job because you guys are in jail. And Job is the book for you. Job is a book about suffering and affliction, about struggling with injustice and justice and right and wrong and true and false. It's a really important introduction to what the Bible has to teach us about our salvation. Because in Job we deal with pain and loss and isolation and separation, desperation and pain. And that's something all you guys can identify with, right? And they said, yeah. So let's start there, I said. They told me, I'm not trying to shock you, but a man came into jail the week before last, told him that he was Jesus, and that they should get down on their knees and worship him. I said, he was not Jesus. And for him to ask that of you is blasphemous, offensive to God. Don't ever do it. And then the man in the center of the group spoke up and he said, well, let me tell you what my problem is. He says, I asked for forgiveness 2 weeks ago, and my life has gone to hell in a handbasket. What's with that? Why is it when I ask for forgiveness, when I face my sin, when I deal with it, all I get is trouble? Oh man, talk about picking the topic. So here's what I said to that man. I said, I think the first thing that you need to hear is that forgiveness is tough. It's a really hard thing. Everyone talks about it as if it's not easy. It's hard. And I want to talk to you about how hard it is. And the first reason I want to give you for how hard it is how old are you? He says, well, I'm 35. So I said, okay, you've been walking in sin and unforgiveness and guilt and shame for 35 years, and you think you're going to get over it in a day or a week. How long do you think it's going to take God to untwist your twisted past and to release you from all the false thinking and false feeling and false motivations that you have embodied in your life through unforgiveness? How long have you walked in shame and you think you can just sort of shed it and everything's going to be la-di-da, happy-go-lucky? I got news for you. It's tough. It doesn't come easy. It's going to take time. Because you live in a world of unforgiveness and you have been unforgiving yourself and you have been hard yourself and you have made it difficult for others to walk in forgiveness. And that's why forgiveness is tough. Do you understand me? And he looked at me and he said, yeah, I never thought about that. I said, secondly, the people you're hanging with, they're a problem too, because they aren't used to forgiveness. They will suspect it, they will degrade it, they will mock it, they will pretend it's not real. So you walking in your forgiveness is really tough because no one around you is going to say, yes, you truly are forgiven, unless they know forgiveness that's come from Jesus. And then they can say, yeah, you need to listen to the Lord. If he has forgiven you, you are forgiven indeed. Wow. So we deal with some real stuff. But you know, walking in forgiveness is tough, amen? Come on. Isn't walking in forgiveness tough? Yeah, everyone? Good. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. And there's this wonderful passage in John's Gospel that you should be familiar with, right? Remember the man born blind? And the disciples said, oh, that's horrible. What sin did he do to be born blind? I mean, you stop and think about it. It's kind of laughable, but that's a yes. Did he or his parents sin that he should be born blind? You remember what Jesus' answer was? Neither. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. Well, Lord, if it wasn't their sin, what was it? And he says, it has nothing to do with the commission of sin. That man is here today that the glory of God might be made manifest in him and his sight might be restored to him, because the God we serve is an awesome God. And then Jesus anointed his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam. The man went and washed and he came back seeing. Imagine that. You see, that's how forgiveness works. Before you're forgiven, you are blind. After you're forgiven, you can see. You can see things as they are. And let me tell you, it makes a huge difference whether you're blind or seeing. If you've been blind and you become seeing, everything changes. Everything. Every relationship, every interaction, everything about you changes when you are forgiven by Jesus. Hallelujah. It's still tough, but you've got to look that in the face and go, oh, I was blind, but now I see. The glory of God wants to be made manifest in you by the forgiveness of Christ coming over you and releasing you and freeing you and healing you and delivering you and saving you. It changes everything. Everything. Hallelujah. And then you go home and everything's changed. No one knows how to deal with you. Well, when you were a sinner, you were fun to be with, but you're not so much fun now. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that, but that has been said to me. You used to be fun when you were really into sin. Oh, great. This man was born blind that the glory of God might be made manifest. Hallelujah. So, I said to the men in jail, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what you just heard about a man born blind who now sees. A man who was a sinner is now forgiven, and it changed everything. Think about that, gentlemen. If you think forgiveness is easy, think again. It is difficult, it is hard, and it is very disruptive. It changes everything. Well, thank you, Pastor, for pointing that out. I needed to hear that. Yes, you did. Every believer needs to know that forgiveness is just the beginning. It's a journey. Starting is a new beginning. It's great. Amen? But it's difficult. So then I went into the book of Job. And I had a man tell me, I want to kill all of the evil people in the world. So I got up from my seat and I walked over and got in this man's face. And I said, excuse me? Why would you presume to take the place of God? God has said that he will repay evil. God has said he will destroy those who need to be destroyed. And you have nothing to do with it. You have an unholy fury in you that you must repent of. It is not your place to kill anybody. Got it? What do you think the man said when I confronted him like that? In my gentle pastoral manner. Right? Wasn't that gentle? Yeah?
He probably said, yes, sir. Sure.
Yes. Thank you, Ruth. What he said was, I never knew my father. Could I hug you? So I lost it. That's right, Camden. I lost it. I didn't know what to do with that. What do you do with that? Oh, I did hug him, but I was amazed. And then I said to him, son, do you do well to be angry? Let me tell you about Jonah. He was an angry man. He wanted to see the evil Ninevites wiped off the face of the earth. He wanted to kill them all. Did he do well to be angry? Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate to you? He had to repent of his unholy hatred of others in order to get right with God and preach a message of repentance that salvation might come to 120,000 souls. That's the number given in the Bible for how many souls there were waiting to hear the grace and loving kindness of the Lord preached to them. Do you do well to be angry? Well, that was jail ministry. Many hearts were changed. Hope was renewed. I don't know how to tell you this, but I had 8 dudes grinning at me at this point. It was some difference from when they first came in. Now I want to come to you, my congregation. I'm going to make an assumption about you. I hope you won't prove me wrong. I hope every single one of you understands that forgiveness changes everything. I hope every single one of you can say amen to the fact that God's love alters everything. All of it. Entirely. Alters it. Hallelujah. It's still difficult. Amen? But it's true. The love of God has the power to transform everything about you. There is nothing about you that God cannot change. If you're willing to submit and allow him to change you, it will change. So I don't know what's on your list. I got a few things on mine. All the credit goes to God. That's what I want to emphasize in my message. All the credit. Do you understand what God was doing in jail? He was using me. He set that whole thing up. He brought the guys who came. He brought me. I got switched over to the men because God wanted to speak a word to those men about hope and bring them salvation. God organized the whole flipping thing. Yes, it's God, not me. I just praise God that he gives me words to speak sometimes that make a difference. It's all about what God is doing. Jesus healed the man who was born blind so that the glory of God might be made manifest. And I want you to know that Kennebec County Jail was glowing on Wednesday night because of God's presence there. Whenever anyone is saved or healed or delivered, God receives the glory. So, that brings me to a turning point in my message. I want to give a testimony. It was in my fourth year of ministry that I got up and dressed for a minister's meeting in Concord, New Hampshire, which was to be convening at 8 a.m. And it was raining that day. And I got up, and my wife wasn't in the room, so I spoke out loud to the Lord and said, "Well, Lord, this is your day. Do with it as you wish." Boy, did he ever. So I want to give you a sketch of what happened when I gave my day to Jesus. You understand, that's what I did. It's your day. Do with it as you wish. So, it wasn't exactly, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens," but it was close enough. God used me very powerfully to minister his grace to a certain couple, and that's what I want to testify about. And I want to emphasize, Jesus showed me what to do. Jesus told me what to say. Jesus told me what not to do. Jesus orchestrated my whole day. That's my testimony. So, I want you to pick up on what Jesus and God did for Simone and Marvin. And I'm using their names because they are presently with the Lord, and I don't think they would be offended by my using their names. I will not be violating their privacy because they don't actually care about their privacy anymore. Simone. She was the first female Boilermaker in the International Brotherhood of Boilermakers Union. She attended the United Church of Warner while I was serving as pastor there from 1980 to 1983. And Simone's common law partner was named Marvin. Now I want you to know, this woman was tough as nails. Maybe tougher. She smoked, she swore, she chewed, she drank, and she was hot-tempered to boot. She was a pistol, and man, could she talk smack. So, she fit right in with the rest of the members of the church in Warner, sinners. And in fact, I learned later that she was the abuser in a domestic abuse situation, the first that I was ever called to minister to. She beat her husband with a frying pan. Often. Well, it was to help her with her anger management that I attended a domestic abuse workshop after learning what was going down in their household. And I want you to know that workshop was a total bust because the facilitators were entirely ill-equipped to deal with a female abuser. I think their teeth fell out of their faces because they couldn't believe that there was a woman who was actually abusing a man. I remember how that came about. I had made a pastoral call, and Simone headed for Marvin with her iron skillet, raised as if to strike him yet again. And I said to her, in language I don't feel proud about, I wasn't as pastoral as I might have been, I said, "Look, lady, put down the skillet or I'll have to clock you." She looked at me and saw I meant business, and she put the skillet down. I said, "Now, this is unacceptable. You may not hit your husband with an iron skillet ever again. We're going to get help for you. This is wrong. He shouldn't hit you. You shouldn't hit him. Domestic abuse is not an option." So I hope that anger management would help, but I'm afraid she needed that and then some. This was a violent marriage and a very troubled relationship. Okay, well, I gave you that background because Simone is the one who screamed at me at the street corner in downtown Concord on that rainy morning where the meeting was that wasn't. There was no minister's meeting. I'm standing there in the rain with nowhere to go, nothing to do, and Lynn's tripped off to Manchester to do whatever she was going to do. And Simone pulls up, rolls down her window, and starts screaming at me in language that would make a shipload of sailors blush. And I said, are you asking for my help? She looks at me, and this blue cloud of whatever it was sort of parted, and she says, yes. So I ended up going to Simone's Workman Compensation Settlement Conference, which was scheduled for that morning. I thought I was going to a minister's meeting, but no, I was going over to Workman's Comp. Silly me. I was so chagrined, I kept kicking myself for being so stupid as to be in Concord on that morning until I realized, oh, wait a minute, there was a meeting I was supposed to be at that morning with Simone. And I had trained. The Lord had done this beforehand in mediation. Did you know I did work of peacemaking? Yeah, trying to help people reconcile. So I had all of that training behind me. I went into the meeting and I basically, what's the word? Ministered grace to the moment. She got out of there with a $185,000 settlement to start up her own business and start her life over after she had an career-ending injury at work. And the man met me afterwards and said, you know what? She wouldn't have gotten any of this if you hadn't been here. Can I have your help with other cases? And I said, sure, call me. All right. So, her angry, belligerent attitude was not going to help her. And did I mention that I prayed a lot during this meeting? Okay, I just want you to be clear. I needed wisdom. I needed help. I needed strength. Remember Jonah? He had a lot of time to think about what he was doing. What she needed to realize is that the people were there to help her, not to hurt her. And she was treating them by enemies as her enemies and putting them off. So by guiding her through this process, she received that generous payout. She started her business, which turned out to be very successful. All right. Here's some questions that arise from the situation. Does God actually intervene in real life and in real time? Yes, he does. Does God actually give directives in situations? And again, the answer is what? Yes. Okay, good. What can explain the absence of such actions by God, such as revelatory work in our day and age? How about our unbelief and apostasy? We don't think those things happen, so they don't, right? That would be a mistake. We have this self-exaltation going on, which self-perpetuates, is self-destructive. Our habits of violence and depravity and wickedness and vile sin are not put on hold at all. And it seems that these things are beyond the reach of divine forgiveness, but they aren't. Through repentance or sacrifices or offerings in the old days. But the Bible says that God closes his ears to our petitions if we are apostate. Okay, that means that if we continue to be vile, foul-mouthed, using profanity, defaming God, living dirty, if we continue in that, he will not hear us. Okay? I hope you're warned. It's important to hear. All right? So, that doesn't mean God is indifferent. It doesn't mean he won't precipitate a crisis to bring it to a head. You know, when Eli refused to discipline, rebuke, and restrain his sons, they paid for their sins with their own blood, and the priesthood left the house of Eli forever. Fourth question, does God come through? Is he able to resolve matters and help us, even bless us when it seems impossible? Yes, he can. And fifthly, does God still hold us accountable for our actions, for our sins, and for our misbehavior? You know, if you said something you shouldn't have said to someone you shouldn't have spoken it to, the best thing to do is to fess up and apologize and don't do it again. Really, I'm serious. You got to go, I really spoke unfortunately. I'm sorry you heard that. Please forgive me. I will try not to use that kind of language around you anymore. It would really help. That brings us to Genesis 38. You must have thought I lost my mind to go to this chapter now, right? Remember, Judah married a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, a Baalish priest, which means that he indulged in sacred fornication, lewd, lascivious rites. He wandered from the faith of his father. He ended up in fornication and idolatry. And he married the daughter of a Baalish priest, and she bore him three sons, and two of them were so wicked that the Lord took them out early. No one should complain when plain villains are eliminated before they can cause much harm in a family or socially. Ur, the firstborn, was slain without issue. And what was at issue there was the right of the firstborn. And we don't even think about that anymore. The right of the firstborn was supposed to go to Tamar. Her right to property, to position, to protection, to wealth. All of that was taken away from her because of God slaying her wicked husband. And then the second son, who was supposed to do right by her, did wrong to her. And deprived her yet again of her prerogative and privilege and protection. God put all of this in place for women. You understand? I just want to be really clear that if people think that God is against women, they need to think again. He made incredible allowances for women to be protected and not be left destitute or alone or without help or recourse. It's men conniving against the women that robs them of their firstborn rights. I hope you heard me. It's wicked. It was wicked then. It's wicked now. So, I look at all of this, and I can sum it up by saying, I am sure that all of it displeased God. Is that clear? All of it. The apostasy, the sin, the sexual sin, all of it. It all displeased God. And that's what we need to understand, is that when people become apostate, they become immoral. They become sinful. They become wicked. They become evil. Well, also in the firstborn right that was conveyed to Tamar was the seed of promise. Do you remember that? The seed of promise was to come from Judah, go through Tamar, and continue on down through Perez until King David was born, and then later the King of Kings. Wow. This chapter is one of the most embarrassing chapters in the whole Bible, so far as I'm concerned. Exposing Judah for the thoughtless wretch that he was, for the wickedness out of which he was called, from which he was redeemed. It's a very happy ending, amen? But you won't find it in chapter 38. You'll find it in the rest of Scripture. So, Judah had to be tricked into doing the right thing. Great. Don't you think it'd be better if we just did the right thing? Sure would. He ended up becoming a better man, a better husband, and a better father. All right. So I'm looking at where we are and thinking out of God's everlasting kindness and mercy that I should just stop here and pick up the next time I see you in this place. Please let me know how you feel about that decision, and I hope you'll see that as God honoring. We are where we need to ask God to forgive us for our sins, that we might come to his table and receive sustenance from him in the Lord's Supper. So, John, I need to move all the way to testimony time.